Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask your blessing upon the teaching tonight, not so much the preaching. Lord, I pray that you'd guide my thoughts, what I say and how I say it. Help it to be clear. Lord, use this series, I pray, to strengthen our faith in your word. And Lord, that we'd have just even more gratitude for it and appreciation that we do actually have in our possession the very word of God. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, so please bless now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when I originally was writing down the different topics I wanted, again, to cover for this, I originally was debating, should I hit the Septuagint? But then I realized with the Apocrypha, it's going to be necessary to cover that. And I really thought it was just going to be a blip. All right, one session, probably even a short one, I'll cover the Septuagint and the Apocrypha. And then the last several weeks, as I've dove into this in several other different places and sources, It's grown more, but I realized it's still off target from the purpose of this. So I really got to finish it up tonight, and worry about the other stuff later on with this. I was telling Mitch if I had to write a master's paper for a master's, I think I would actually do it on the Septuagint right now. It has certainly grabbed my attention in history of the world and how it came about. But I still need to get the focus on getting to the Textus Receptus and the King James and whatnot. This certainly does have importance to the Old Testament side because we do use the Masoretic text for our Old Testament. And there are some that would say that the Septuagint, remember, the actual Septuagint doesn't exist as the legend goes. There certainly was, as I mentioned last week, I'll talk more about it this week. There certainly was, prior to the time of Christ, at the most, I believe, would have been only the first five books in some type of Greek translation. The only thing we have in existence at all is proof of that prior is a couple of chapters of Deuteronomy on two different papyrus that have been found, and then a small section of Leviticus. That's it. Nothing more than that. Nothing else. That's all there is in its entirety. So, again, so if you remember from last week, the Septuagint is, what is it again, basically, when I say that? Not everybody at once. I can't handle that. A Greek Old Testament. It's that's what we're referring to. And remember, the Septuagint comes from this a letter. It's just legend. I'm going to start off here in just a second with more proof of that letter being totally bogus, of it just being part of a story and not reality. That's very important. And some more stuff I came across this week that just completely debunks the letter for those who claim the letter's true. The letter is not true by any stretch. It simply isn't. It's a part of some story that was found. That was it. There was a large population in Alexandria, Egypt during the 400 silent years. We do that of Jews. That's very true. But that doesn't mean, they conclude then that Ptolemy, the king at that time in charge there, that and perhaps he did want some of it translated. We don't know. There's just no proof of it. Maybe that letter happens to know an event like that took place, and so it referenced it. That's entirely possible. But again, at the most, it would have been the first five books. And it's important for a couple of reasons because it ties into the Apocrypha. Two reasons I gave that's important for us to understand it. One is there are those who would not very much at all be of the Textus Receptus in our position on preservation of every word. And every word that God has, since the word has been given, he gave it by inspiration that he would in fact preserve every word. And we have that. We're going to see that as we come through the manuscripts. There's up to four families, but just two primary families. We'll get into all the manuscripts later. That through that Byzantine family, which would come into this Textus Receptus, you have it preserved, God's word, all of it. So those who like to argue against it like to point to the Septuagint because, as many refer to, it's a very loose translation. Different scholars, and not those even on the King James side, the Textus Receptus side, even refer to the Septuagint more like a living translation of today, a living Bible of today, if you're familiar with that, which is just trying to take the Bible into story. I wouldn't even call it dynamic equivalence. It's just a horrible translation if you're familiar with it. So many refer to what we have in the Greek as far as the Hebrew goes. It's just more of like a living Bible type of thing. And so we dealt with that. Let me see, what else do we get into? Those documents, I've already covered that. All right, so let's dive into this here today. When I left off last week, I brought up Origen. Origen was a man, when it came to the scriptures, really he didn't believe them literally, number one. All right. We consider him, if you take the Bible college course, the father really corrupting the scriptures in a sense. We'll get more into that when we get into the different manuscript evidence that we're going to be looking at. But he had also recognized the problem when it came to a Greek Old Testament. There were several different versions of a Septuagint there. He saw the problem, so he tried to combine everything into one book, the Hexapla. He did that. And so it had the three or four other versions of a Greek New Testament in existence, and then he had created one as well. This would be edited later in the 4th century. And I even emailed out to that. I put out there, I was really trying to nail down of what we have today, that when those who love to refer to the Septuagint and go to look at the Old Testament in Greek, what's the chain, what's the lineage, what's the family that we have sitting today in 2024? It was very difficult to track down, but again, I only give it a week more time, I can maybe nail that down. I even sent off an email to one author, some professor, I think at one of the universities in London, who taught on it, has done it. I sent him, said, I read some of his stuff. I said, can you tell me today, though, when we look at this, what's the lineage? Where's it coming from? And wanting the connection, somebody to tell me directly right from origin. All right. Now, remember, part of the things is that those who claim every word's not important, they claim that Jesus Christ quoted and the apostles from the Septuagint. That is nonsense. They have it backwards. What they realize, the document they're looking at was created well after Christ. Christ and the apostles, as a matter of fact, are dead and gone. When Origen put it together, he had the Gospels in front of him. So what he was doing with those quotations from the Old Testament was making it match the words of Christ. Because he was dealing with a problem with the Greek Old Testament in that people were recognizing there's problems with this. So he is the one that is actually matching it to Christ's words, which is why we see it matched. All right, so let's come back to this, those who like to say the proof. I want to bring up some other things that I found about this letter of Aretes. That is the one document that states that in 285, the Septuagint, the 70, the legend of the 70. Remember, it was six from each tribe of Israel being gathered together to produce a Greek New Testament is what the letter talks about. And so that's where the people say, see, there was one. But the letter is clearly dealing with some type of story. For instance, in addition to the information of the problems with that I gave it to you last week, here's some more. Within that letter, of course, there's a man that is mentioned, Demetrius, a particular one, Phaleron. He is mentioned in there. However, what we do know in history is that before Ptolemy even came to the throne, so the guy who is saying he's making the request for a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that he wanted it in this letter. Within that, this man, Demetrius, of course, is mentioned. What we know factually from history is the Demetrius that's mentioned in the letter, he was banished from Alexandria 2 years before the letter was ever, before Ptolemy even became king. So that part isn't even possible. As well as another man mentioned in the letter, Menodemus of Eritrea, he died 2 years also before Ptolemy even came to the throne. So, there's just so much with it that the letter clearly is dealing with just some type of story or legend. But again, there are those, and it's not an unreasonable point they make. Their point is, yes, we do see the letter as just story, fable, but they believe it references something that must have happened in Alexandria. However, we don't have any other documentation. There is nothing. There was no line of manuscripts of a Greek Old Testament that we find intact. We have references, though. Again, it is possible that the Torah was in place, the first five books. That's because of other sources, such as Josephus making a reference to it, who was a Jewish historian. But as far as the letter or anything like that, there simply is no truth with it. So what I was really getting very interested, I wanted to know, when did the Septuagint actually, when we see it in world history, when does a Greek Old Testament, when does it show it being used in history? Because I think that's important. And I'll try and explain why as I go through this. One, if the argument is that we see it in greatly used before the time of Christ, then their argument might have some validity that Christ and the apostles were quoting from it. But the truth is, we don't see that in world history. We don't see it in use. You don't see it, from what I could find, everywhere I looked, and I wasn't going to just bias sites. You know how it is. Too often when we want a position, we go to the places that we know will support our position. And I just wanted to go to neutral sites. So I was trying to find maybe certain universities that just taught on this, that don't have a dog in the fight. What are they saying about it? Okay. And so from what I could see, at least from the limited research that I have done in the last couple of weeks, is that does appear to be the first century. So much so that the nation of Israel, the Jews themselves, by 90 AD, they had to actually come out and say, listen, because it was becoming so prominent, they actually held a meeting about it, actually distancing themselves from the Greek Old Testament at that time. But that's in 90 AD. Let me give some more information here. And again, part of the argument is that the Jews during the 400 years were losing their language, those that did not live right in Palestine. And I had to be careful because at first I'm like, there's just zero evidence of that. But then there is a verse in Nehemiah. All right. There is, I believe it's Nehemiah, when it talks about them losing their language. So I got to be careful there and not just utterly dismiss it. Okay. But however, I did find this. So this is from a scholar of the Hebrew language. Page 170 of the book. Let me figure out where to begin the quote here. This is a scholar on Hebrew literature. Anyhow, he is addressing this subject. He stated that Aramaic, by the way, Aramaic is very closely related to the Hebrew language. Okay, they're very close to each other. Was the common language, he said, of the Eastern Mediterranean, Greece, Egypt, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Turkey, and Israel. By the way, the fact that that was common also in Egypt and the nations that this person is listing puts incredible doubt on Jews in Alexandria losing Egypt. And there's other evidence for that as well. For instance, because the population was significant there in Alexandria, which would mean it makes it much more likely that they kept the Hebrew language. If it was much smaller, more assimilation could occur and perhaps it was lost. All right, but the fact that Aramaic is known in history to be prominent there really speaks to the fact that they likely kept Hebrew in place because of the relationship between the two languages. Let's see. The importance, this is what the scholar is saying, the importance of the Greek language was increasing, but Aramaic was also expanding, and it would eventually be dominant among Jews around 200 CE. And this is coming from recognizing Greek literature. In other words, the person was comparing the languages when the Greek language was becoming more dominant. All right. And when this scholar was looking at it, he clearly said, you know what, that Aramaic, which would be close related to Hebrew, was still very much in use and very common. Even though Greek language was on the rise and becoming common, Aramaic was still very strong. So I believe all this simply points to the Jews did not lose the Hebrew language. There might have been small groups throughout that were spread that did. That certainly is possible. And let's see. Let me go on to another reference here. That one, I'm not going to. I can skip that. All right. So When did it become in use? Again, I believe it had to be around the first century, but really, it was very hard to determine. I can't be too dogmatic on that, but everything I've looked at, it looks like it really comes into play in the first century. Again, here's from a neutral site with a historical perspective on the issue. And it takes us from the Bible that Christ used, if you would. It says this, the question of which version of the Bible did Jesus himself use? So of the Old Testament, obviously. He said this question is actually fairly complex. He almost certainly used Hebrew, obviously. I think that's pretty easy. It's definitely what he used. And Aramaic, again, closely related together. We see him referencing using both languages throughout. He said, and most scholars today argue that he may have taught at least sometimes in Greek as well. Notice the change in wording. At first, he's dealing with what scriptures he used. He said, well, it's clear he's going to use Hebrew. And that's it. And then might have taught sometimes in Greek. That certainly is a possibility, but I believe with where he was, I don't know that that was of necessity at all. It might have just been completely in Hebrew. All right, so let me... Oh, you know what I forgot? Mitch, would you run to my office? I'm going to need it here in a minute. There's a book on there, right? Defending the King James Bible. I'm going to need that. It should be right on my desk if you would grab it. I don't think it's put up. It should be sitting right there. All right, so some of these guys like to prove the fact that it was in use prior to the first century based on different verses. The most common one they like to use in an argument is where Matthew is speaking of the virgin birth and quoting Isaiah chapter 7, which is a prophecy of the virgin birth. The virgin birth has always been attacked because of the Hebrew word that is used. And so I think in the deceitfulness on those on the other side of the argument, this or the intellectual dishonesty, I think is just incredible. In Hebrew, there are two words that are primarily used. Yep. That's it. Thank you. That are primarily used for the word virgin. They don't have a direct word for it like we do. That doesn't exist in Hebrew. They use two words. One has the idea of virgin or young maiden, which is what you see in Isaiah chapter 7. The other one has the idea of a female or a daughter still in dad's house or a virgin. They like to claim the other word is direct, but when you look at it from the Hebrew perspective, those that don't have the dog in the fight, they put them both at the same. Now, they say one's just a young maiden or a virgin, and the other one is a young girl still in dad's house, is how we would use that word, or a virgin. All right? And so they like to point out of a mistranslation that had they stayed with the Greek, that you just would have got young maiden. All right, which again shows the problems with this with the Greek Old Testament that was in existence at that time, because it clearly was a virgin. And to back that up, I looked up every single place that Alma, the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses for virgin, where it's used throughout. And it's used in seven different times in the Old Testament. And several of those, it's clearly, I believe, referring to a virgin like Isaiah chapter 7, which such as Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 8. And it is translated as, on all the uses of that Hebrew word, this is how it's translated as maid twice, virgin twice, virgins twice, damsel once. Again, so it's completely dishonest to say that word is not used, does not mean virgin in the sense we do, that it's only the other Hebrew word. That just simply is dishonest. That's not true. So again, trying to nail this, when did a Greek Old Testament really come into use? To me, what makes the most sense is the first century. And you want to know why? Because you had Gentile believers. Do you know what they needed? An Old Testament. Do you know what language most of them spoke? Greek. Which is why, I believe, that's why in world history, we do see all of a sudden abundance of use of a Greek Old Testament in the first century and into the second century, because that's really for the first time in history when it would have been needed. So it makes sense. Let me quote this. The widespread use of LXX, which is the Septuagint, a Greek Old Testament, produced a complex issue. The first century Jews were initially using the same version of the Old Testament in Greek as early Christians and often interpreting them quite differently on key translational points. As a result, need arose within the Jewish community for their own Greek Old Testament. This is after, by the way, destruction of Jerusalem, that they've come to that conclusion. And at least three new translations or revisions were made in the first and second century. So now is when we're seeing complete Old Testaments of 39 books being put together in the Greek language. This is after the time of Christ. So again, this is just supporting what I was telling you, that when Origen was putting his together, the reason why I matched is he already had the Gospels. He doesn't have a source document before him that was a Greek Old Testament before the time of Christ. That's not what he has in his possession. let's see. And here are some of those translation of Aquila, which was the most literal and widely accepted by the Jews. And then there's two others, a man named Symmachus and Theodosian, I should say. And then, of course, Origen taking all of these with the Hexapla, putting them together. And they all recognized, by the way, there were problems with this. We're having problems with a Greek Old Testament with issues with the translation of it. It's not like the Hebrew. And those who recognized that were those who knew Hebrew. And I want to read what, I believe it's page 29 in here. Let me look this up. What this man here, D.A. Waite, let me give his credentials. Bachelor's of Arts in Classical Greek and Latin from University of Michigan. That's a problem. Master's of Theology with High Honors in New Testament Greek Literature and Exegesis from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1952. A Master's of Arts in Speech and from Southern Methodist University in 1953. He also earned a Doctorate of Theology in Bible Exposition from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1955. Another PhD here from Purdue University. He also has degrees from in different places, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, all over the place. And what he was giving here was the argument that some like to say that the Greek Old Testament is going to be better for us than what we, the King James, has with the Masoretic text. But he points out some interesting stuff here. Let's see, for time's sake here, I really don't want to, because there's more. I got to get into the Apocrypha. I want to finish this segment up this evening. So I like what he did here. So he was under a professor that we're all going to recognize his name, Unger. Okay, so this is his professor. And so he's in Old Testament class, and he noticed that Unger, the professor at this time, was correcting the Masoretic text. And this young student, who is this man right here, had problems with it. So he asked him in the middle of class, and he relates what that was about. He said, Dr. Unger, who wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary, let me back up here, get in context. He said, in 67 examples out of the 103, the Masoretic text is scuttled merely because of conjecture. In other words, these editors don't even have a Hebrew text, Greek text, or Latin text. They don't have any sources at all. They just say, well, we wanted to read this way. And he's talking about when the Greek things were put together. He said, when I was studying Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, and as I mentioned before, our teacher was Dr. Unger. We were reading in the book of Isaiah, and he listens to another resource book they had, and he said, of course it has all these footnotes. Dr. Unger read the word in a way different from the Masoretic text. He used one of the footnotes as basis for the change. I raised my hand and said, Dr. Unger, why did you change the text? He replied, it just reads better this way. That is because down in the footnotes, every time they want to change it with no evidence whatsoever, he's going to make a great point here. So he's saying that when they felt that the Greek side read better, they'd have a footnote, and really this would read better if you read it this way. And so he noticed as he was going through the Hebrew text that he would change it based on what the Greek text had said, and he was challenging it here. He said, when they are following the Septuagint or some other version of, like, the Latin Vulgate, then they have a footnote. They put an L down here. It would read better this way. Just like we see in not the modern translation, or preachers, they say, it would be better translated this way, as if they know better. He says, in fact, in Genesis 1:9, he talks about a change that they make. And they say, it says, and he gives quotes, probably it says this. I like what he says. He says, in other words, because they're saying probably, there is no evidence, no documentation. It's just pure conjecture that, in other words, that they don't think the Masoretic text is right. Just pure conjecture. He said, it is guesswork. And then he goes on to give some of the different examples of it taking place from there. He goes on to give a really good conclusion over here. I'm going to read this. I think it's really good. He said, he's addressing why not to accept these changes and leave the Masoretic text alone. He said, I feel it's imperative to go by what the traditional Masoretic text has said in its reading and let the Lord figure out what may seem to be contradictions. Keep what God has given, preserved through the ages, and let the Lord figure out why. It could, and he gives an example where they like to see the age of the one king, whether he's 8 or 18. You might be familiar with that in the Old Testament. And so the Greek likes to correct that. And his point is, we don't need to correct that. He says this, it could be both 8 and 18 have some type of harmonization that we don't know anything about. That which was written in the beginning and is... that these editors of these new versions have footnotes that depart from the Masoretic text. They often decide the issue on the basis of pure guesswork. But how do you know their decision is the correct one? And he says, just leave the Hebrew text as it is. And he points this out. The King James translators came along and saw what the Hebrew Masoretic text said and simply translated it right over the English. They didn't quibble with it. They didn't try to harmonize it. In other words, you see what high respect they had for the Word of God. They said, okay, we know what it says in both places, but we're not changing this. We're not going to guess what it should be. Do you understand the point he's making? And he's saying, on there, one of the men he was sitting on, Dr. Unger, was just arbitrarily making a change. And his point was, but how do you know they're right? Why would you not stay with the Hebrew text? Great point, by the way. I'm really getting backed up here. See, I can really run with this subject way too much. I probably have too much on this right now. All right, let me go on here. So, how does this tie in with the Apocrypha? All right, I can cover this quick. If you guys stop laughing, I could get started already. But really, this shouldn't take long. I'll bring out the major doctrinal issues. So the Apocrypha is a collection of books. It means hidden, all right? They're a collection of books that were written between the Old and New Testament, the 400 silent years when all these were written. It's also important to note this. None of them were written in Hebrew. They were all written in Greek. Okay? There was parts of one that had another language. I can't remember what it was written in it. But almost every word of it was written in Greek. There's 12 primary ones. There's 17 different sources. I have them all listed here. Additions to the book of Esther. They had additions to the book of Daniel, Ecclesiastes. There's the book of Baruch, Bel and the Dragon. First, second, third, and fourth Maccabees. The prayer of Azariah, prayer of Manasseh. Psalm 151, one extra psalm. Susanna. I think it's pronounced Tobit. I really can't remember. Tobit or Tobit, I'm not sure. Wisdom of Solomon is another one. Now, 12 of these are really the issue. There are 12 of these that the Catholic Church has claimed inspiration on. Okay? The Greek Orthodox, that Catholic Church, holds 14 of these as under inspiration of God. And part of their claim for claiming inspiration ties back to the Septuagint. All right? It ties back to the Septuagint. So I'm going to address how they can possibly claim these are inspired, and because there's major problems with them, and I'll get to those. All right. And really, it was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially decreed that these 12 Apocrypha books are part of the canon, that they're inspiration. They said, this is God's word. That happened in 1546. And when that happened, by the way, there actually were plenty of Catholic priests that were against it, that saw problems with these books. Now, the first time it started being accepted into it would be all the way back where I mentioned last time in 393 A.D. at the Council of Hippo. It was there. That's when the Catholic Church was forming now, at the close of the 4th century. That's when they were starting to be included at that time, which, again, makes sense. This is when the Catholic Church is coming into it. Now, when you look at Catholic literature, which I did for the acceptance of these books, they love to point out the fact that they were quoted from by some key churchmen in the first and second century. That's very true. That certainly doesn't mean that they're part of inspiration. And again, and by the way, I think this is the only argument they make that you have to give consideration to. Although it's going to be easily dismissed, but I do believe that that's the only one. Okay, you've got key men here that are quoting it in church history. Now, so why were they quoting it? One, keep in mind that in the first century, when they did receive the Greek Old Testament, the Apocrypha was included. And many of those who were quoting did not know Hebrew. Those in that same time frame that did know Hebrew, they were the ones raising red flags. This isn't matching the Hebrew. We have problems with the text. And they were raising problems and saying, wait, we're reading this. The Apocrypha is not found in the Hebrew language even. This isn't right. This isn't scriptural. So those who know Hebrew had problems with it to begin with. And Jerome would be one of those who rejected the Apocrypha. He knew Hebrew. He said, listen, these are not canonical. These are not part of the canon. And these are not inspired writings. And then another argument is that they'd love to point this out. You know, in 1611, that the Apocrypha was part of the King James Version. The point is, see, even your translators believe that these were inspired. No, they didn't. There was a segment, a group of men of those 47 translators that were assigned to the Apocrypha. They did translate it. You go back there, it was included. But these men of the Church of England, let's leave their own doctrinal belief. In Article 39 of the Church of England, and this is where the translators would ascribe to, it states that they do not believe that the Apocrypha is scripture. It was good from a historical perspective. In other words, just like I just don't have the Word of God in here. I've got a lot of extras. None of this is inspired. So what they're saying is, and it's true, from just a historical perspective of the 400 silent years and understanding more about Jewish culture in the time, they are very beneficial. But they're not scripture. Okay? They're not scripture. They did not add them because they believe they were inspired. There's no truth in that. And let's see. I think I have some quotes in here with him even addressing that issue. it's pretty much, would be repeating what I said. He actually gives the direct quote out of the 39 articles that denies that the Apocrypha is inspired is all he's covering here in this one. And let me see what was the other one. Let me see if I wanted to cover that. Yeah, I think this one is pretty good to cover. Let me read this to you. He's going to give reasons. I have this book, by the way. This book was written in 1858, and it deals with, it's basically biographies of the King James translators, and written in 1858. So this is before there's ever a version debate or anything like that, that's taking place. And so, but in this book, he does address the issue of the Apocrypha. Let's see. He says this, the sixth and last company of King James translators met in Cambridge. To this company was assigned all the apocryphal books, which in those times were most read and accounted of than now, though by no means placed on a level with the canonical books of Scripture. And here's the reasons assigned for not admitting the apocryphal books into the canon of inspired Scripture are as follows. So the list is now given. Not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was alone used by the inspired historians, prophets, poets of the Old Testament. Number two, not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. There is no, the Lord spoke through me, again, not the authority of a prophet of God in any of the books. Number three, these books were never acknowledged by as sacred scripture by the Jewish community. That, by the way, settles it for me right there. And therefore, of course, he says, never sanctioned by our Lord. Number four, they were never allowed a place among the sacred books during the first four centuries of the Christian church. Number five, they contain fabulous statements and statements which contradict not only the canonical scriptures, but themselves. As when in the two books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die three different deaths in as many as three different places. So clearly, it's not inspired. He goes on how the doctrines are at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, sinless perfection. Number seven, it teaches immoral practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, magical incantations, and you know, those are the primary reasons given in that book why they were never considered to be scriptural, and they certainly are not. And now let's get into some, why does the Catholic Church need them to be scriptural? All right, let me give you some examples of why they need them. It supports some of their key doctrines that they hold to. 2 Maccabees 12, we're going to go to that text. It records the aftermath of a battle during the Maccabean revolt, where Judas Maccabeus, in this story in the book, and his men were picking up the bodies of their fallen comrades. Under their tunics, however, they found idols. This is in the book. And so it became clear to all that this was the reason these men had fallen. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 40. Then they prayed for these dead brothers, requesting that the sin they had been committed might be wholly blotted out. That is 2 Maccabees 12, 42. Prayers for the dead. Okay? So in the Roman Catholic Church, appeals to this text in support of its belief in purgatory, a place where sinners who have died can be purified of their sins before entering heaven. Prayer on behalf of the dead, of dead sinners, is vital to their success, as Judas' example demonstrates. But there are significant problems with this doctrine and practice. It is not only introduces the erroneous idea that human effort can merit the forgiveness of sins before or even after death, but it plainly contradicts Scripture. As the Bible says, it's appointed man once to die, but after this is judgment. That's what takes place. There's no praying people out of it. Do you understand? So in Maccabees, it records it when they had the revolt taking place against Antiochus and the Jews were revolting. In the story of Maccabees, that when they're going to the dead soldiers, they lift up their bodies and their idols that they worship were found. And they're like, oh, this is why God allowed them to be killed. So we're going to pray for them, though, right now, that God would forgive their sin. They're dead. It's over with. So the doctrine that you can actually pray for the dead and help those, maybe get those out of purgatory, a limited, painful time and get them into heaven, is substantiated, they believe, by this portion of 2 Maccabees. Then there's another example that also leads to almsgiving as a good work that merits the forgiveness of sins. This is in the book of Tobit. And here's a few quotes from that book. It says, "Do not turn your face away from anyone who is poor, and the face of God will not be turned away from you. If you have many possessions, make your gift for them in proportion. If you do not be afraid to give according to the little you have, so you will be laying up good treasures for yourself against the day of necessity." So far, not too bad. For almsgiving, this is a problem now, for almsgiving delivers from death and keeps you from going into the darkness. Indeed, almsgiving, for all who practice it, is an excellent offering in the presence of the Most High. This is Tobit chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let me go on with this. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little righteousness is better than wealth and wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Exactly. There's major problems in these books. They're not scriptural, and it is used to support some of these different practices that have come up, some of these different doctrines that have come up in the Catholic Church. So, to sum it up, the Apocrypha in no way is scriptural. It was in the original King James. That's all true. That was from a historical perspective. By their own doctrinal statement, denies that the Apocrypha is inspired. They didn't believe that. You had some, again, to me, their strongest argument is that you have some key men, again, in the first century that were quoting from it. But again, I think that's easily dismissed because of one, they had, this is all they had. So they're given what they're told. Here is an Old Testament. All right. And it included the Apocrypha at the time. They didn't even know yet to separate it. But then there were men that were reading it like, wait, we have problems here with this. And then others come along. Yes, that's not that. These books were written, you know, in the 400 silent years. And so they were quickly realizing these aren't part of Scripture. They're just a help. That's all they are at that time. And so anyhow, is that clear as mud? All right. So the Apocrypha is those books were referred to as hidden. They're true books written during the silent years that are very good from a historical and cultural perspective, but there is nothing about them that claims inspiration. They just happen to be books written in the 400 silent years. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and go from there. I will move on next.